One of the things we want to be as a church is a church that is radically welcoming of anyone who would come in here, and yet a church also who is radically obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's very difficult. Well, how do you do that? If you're going to be radically welcoming, how do you also be very, very committed to obedience? This little story shows us how I've phrased it as it's time to make a friend and it's time to pick a fight. I am trying to be a little bit clever, but you do see both of these things in this passage. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to just jump straight in. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking through your word to us, Father, that you haven't left us in the dark as to who you are, but you've walked on the earth as the man Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he was so kind and gentle and powerful, merciful and gracious. And that as we look at him in the scriptures, he just jumps out of the page towards us. And we pray that tonight as we look at this little episode, that that's what he'd do for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so 2 points, very simple. And the first point is, it's time to make a friend. The first thing we notice in this little story is that Jesus makes friends. And that might not surprise you, but what is surprising is who he makes friends with. He makes friends with the kinds of people that the religious people of his day criticize him for making friends with them. And you can see that before we get there. Have a look at this guy whom Jesus comes and befriends. Look at verse 13 again. This is how it goes. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them, and he walked along. He saw Levi, who's known as Matthew in the other Gospels. His name before meeting Jesus was Levi. After meeting Jesus, he changed his name to Matthew. I've got no idea why. You might like to do that, but anyway, that's what he does. He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus said, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, I wonder whether you could pull out from your outline. You should have got a little painting on the way in by Caravaggio. And I'm wondering whether I've got mine. Ah, here it is. I didn't blow it up too big. It'd be good to have a massive kind of screen here that I could show it on that. But we don't. We're left to color printing, okay. This is it's a masterpiece, actually, that was painted in 1599, between 1599 and 1600, by Caravaggio, and it was for the Contarelli Chapel in the San Luigi del Franceschi, I don't know how to say that right, in Rome, right? And it really is a masterpiece, and it's quite amazing. I wonder whether you turn to the person next to you, as you heard the Bible reading. So as you got your Bible there, and as you've got this, what do you think Caravaggio is trying to highlight for you? Why don't you turn to the person next to you and have a chat about that. What do you think he's trying to highlight for you? Okay, how'd you go? What do you think, Caravaggio? Am I even saying his name right? Esther? Who else are the S? That's right, good. What do you think he's trying to highlight? What's he trying to make you contemplate? Anyone? Is that how people wrote it? Which one is Levi? Is it the guy with his head down? Did others? Who else felt that Levi was one with his head down? Sorry to contradict you. He is the one going like this, right? Anyone else got any insights before I criticize them? Sorry, Josh. Hand gestures are, and we'll come to that in a second. Yeah, but Leah also notes their clothing there. And on the left, these are the men of the world. But on the right, you have them even in bare feet. And the critics suggest at this point that it's a picture of two worlds. And one world which is less concerned about clothing and is inviting people from the other world to come and join them. But here's my impression of this artwork. it almost represents an event as a nearly silent and yet dramatic narrative. It's quite remarkable, I think. And yet we can easily imagine what has come just before this and what happens afterwards. The tax collector, I think, and I think this is right, is the guy doing this. He's sitting at a table in the middle, two assistants on his left and two assistants on his right. And what are they doing? They're counting the day's proceeds. They're enmeshed in just the everydayness of life and business and work. Now, Christ, Jesus, his eyes are hidden in shadow, and his halo, do you notice his halo there? It's just a hint of his divinity. And he enters with Peter, and you notice the difference between the two men on the right. There's Peter, he's older, rougher, and thicker. He's the fisherman, burly. And then you've got Jesus, the younger, the thinner, and intense in gaze. And he gestures with his right hand. And it's all the more powerful and compelling because it's as though his hand is suspended in the air as it summons Levi, Matthew, toward him. Now, I love this because look how surprised Levi is. So as though he draws back in disbelief. And he gestures towards himself with his left hand as if to say, "Me? Who, me, a tax collector? You're really calling me? Really?" He's surprised. And his right hand, though, it remains on the coins he's been counting before Jesus enters. And then here, there are the four men who are sitting down next to him. The four men, and a couple of years ago, Ben Waterhouse and I, we sat down and were debating who these four men kind of represent. And you got the guy on the left who's got his head down. He doesn't even notice Jesus' arrival, does he? He's counting his money, head down, too greedy to stop counting and pay attention to the gift that's just walked into his life. And how similar to so many people in Sydney today who are too busy to consider that perhaps the matters of eternity are at stake by how they respond to Jesus. Then there's the figure behind him. And Ben, I think Ben's right when he was telling me this. The figure behind him, perhaps he's standing there whispering in Levi's ear, "Don't follow him, it'll cost you too much." Perhaps he's whispering in Levi's ear. And then there are the two boys in the center of the picture, the younger one drawing back against Levi as if seeking his protection, or perhaps he's just apathetic. He's just like, "Pfft," right? And then there's the swaggering older one who's armed with a sword, do you notice, on his left, armed with a sword, and he leans forward a little bit menacingly, immediately ready for a brawl. And do you notice how Peter responds to him leaning forward? He puts out his hand and says, "Hey, chill out, bro, chill out." Do you notice that? Now, there are many responses to Jesus, and Caravaggio does a beautiful portrayal of that, isn't it? Some people are threatened, some are just indifferent, some are too busy to notice what's before them, and then some are unwilling to give up their treasures. There are many responses to Jesus. And the dramatic point of the picture is that for this moment, no one does anything. They're suspended, and Jesus' appearance is so unexpected, his gesture so commanding, the action is suspending just for a moment before reaction takes place. And the question is, what's going to happen next? How are they going to respond? And we all know from verse 14 that in another second, Levi will rise up and follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus' bare feet, you can't really see them there, but his bare feet are actually already turned to leave the room. And the power of the picture is that in the stillness captured, there's still so much movement between eyes and hands and feet and all the elements that we've got there. And so in this grimy, dirty, dimly lit room, the light of the world appears. Do you notice where the light's shining from? The light of the world appears into the darkness of their lives, inviting them to a new way of life. And the divine light enters everyday life. Jesus Christ, and he brings with him his light into the dark places. And that's Jesus. He comes into your greedy moment, right? When you're sneaking, stealing, and using others for your gain. He comes into the greedy, everyday moments of our lives, and he says, come, follow me. Leave behind your sins, and come and follow me. He comes to call us from our sins, to forgive them, and then offer the friendship that we all desperately crave, and yet, even though few of us ever admit it. Now, Caravaggio, he doesn't paint what comes next, does he? But you can read it in verse 15. Look at this. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Levi, not only he follows Jesus, but he throws a party, invites all his mates over to come and meet the man that he'd experienced a new start in life through. And so what do we learn here about the way Jesus makes friends? 2 points before I move on to Jesus calling us to start a fight, right? But what do we learn about his friendship? Well, 2 things here. His friendship goes out to unlikely people. And then secondly, his friendship comes only to forgiven people. Right? It goes out to unlikely people. You see, he picks up the most unlikely of people for friendship. And this is remarkable. Friendship. Notice, for most of us, this is so familiar, it no longer shocks us. That, you know, if you're a Christian, I bet one of the lines you've used when a person who doesn't believe asks you what your faith is about, one of the lines I guarantee 90% of you have used this line, is that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. There you go. 90% of people should have said that, but you didn't. You're a little bit scared. And it's right, do you see? Completely right from this passage. You know, Thursday evening at Christianity Explored, Vicky G brought along her friend. I'm not sure if he's here tonight. We invited him along. But Vicky G brought along a friend, and he said he'd grown up in church all, you know, as a kid, and every time he'd rock up at church, he'd just sleep through the service. It was that boring. It was irrelevant. But here's the thing. He said he still believes. And he said if there was a church that was genuine, real, interesting, relevant, then he'd go to it. At which point, Vicky G and Luke Shooter go, that's fine, church. Come along, dude. Come along this Sunday. I don't know whether you're here. I can't see you. But if you are, welcome. Sorry to embarrass you, right? But, here's the thing, though. What my friend is getting at here is that there is a difference between religion and relationship. And most people know the difference. And actually, most people who reject Jesus, most people, not all, but most people, they're rejecting the church and not Jesus Christ himself. It's Christians who erect barriers before Jesus so that people are responding to Christians rather than responding to Jesus. And there's nothing worse than religion. Jesus doesn't bring religion. If you read through chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, there are little Bibles on the back table over there. You read through Mark chapter 2 to chapter 3 verse 6, he's constantly getting in fights with the Christian people, the religious people. He's always criticizing religion, and that's because he's bringing something quite differently. And so here's the remarkable thing about his friendship. It doesn't go to the likely religious people. It comes to the people most unlikely. It doesn't come to the people in church doing their duty, giving their money. Now it comes to a man who's about the equivalent of a Darlinghurst sex trafficker. That's what the tax collectors were back then. They were the outcasts. It comes to a man sitting in his extortion, counting his money in greed, and it comes to a man like that. Notice who does the seeking. Have a look. A large crowd came to him, verse 13, and he began to teach them, and he walked along, and he saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said, follow me. Who does the seeking? It's Jesus. Jesus goes on a walk through a crowd of all the people, of all the moral, respectable people that he could have gone up to then and there to call to follow him and join his worldwide mission. He picks the least likely dude. This should surprise us. It's the equivalent of an Indonesian refugee boat trafficker. Is that the way you call them? I don't know, right? But they're about the scum of the earth these days, along with a Darlinghurst sex trafficker. And he calls one of them to be the leader of his worldwide kingdom. It's just absolutely remarkable. And so do you see how Jesus seeks out the most unlikely people for friendship? His friendship, it comes to you. He doesn't wait for you to come to him. He actually comes to you. And you may have felt like you've decided to come along to church tonight. But actually, he's arranged the movements of your life today such that he's brought you here. And he wants to confront you with his son. And he asks you right now, what do you think of my son? What do you think of him? And so I wonder, here is a man who's driven by profit. He's a tax collector. And yet he senses in Jesus such good news. You know, someone famous once said, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. That's exactly what we see here, isn't it? And notice, it says that Jesus saw Levi. In Luke's gospel, it doesn't just mean he viewed him. It actually means that he saw into his soul. And so here is Jesus. He's looking at people and he can see right into their hearts. And he sees this man's sins in his heart. And he comes to him with a way out from his path. He comes to him to liberate him from the things that have been enslaving him. And maybe that's you right now, and there's something in your life that's destroying you. And Jesus, he does see what's in your heart right now. And he offers you a way out, just as he offered Levi a way out. Levi senses that, doesn't he? He senses that there's forgiveness, there's grace, and there's mercy at hand in friendship with Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus, he's just a magnet to sinners. They just are attracted to him. Now, why is that? It's because, unlike so many religious teachers, he's kind to them. He lifts them up. He doesn't kind of push them down and rub their nose in the dirt. He lifts them up when their luck has run out and they knew he needed them. One writer says that prostitutes, tax collectors, and other known sinners respond to Jesus so readily because at some level they know that they were wrong and God's forgiveness sounds very, very appealing. And so I wonder whether you're as surprised as Levi. Get out that little piece of paper again. Is that a picture of you? Are you constantly amazed that God has chosen you for friendship? Are you like, God, what, me? See, Levi gets it. He realizes that the only reason God has come into his life is not because he was a good or moral person, but because God chose to have kindness on him. And so he's surprised. I wonder if your Christian life is one of surprise. He's just like, God, how could you choose me? Well, that's the first thing there, right? His friendship goes to unlikely people. And then secondly, his friendship comes only to forgiven people. Last week, we saw that Jesus' priority was to forgive sins. And do you remember, he heals sicknesses, he heals many, many people, but that wasn't his priority. Now, how do we know that healing wasn't his priority? Well, it's because a man with a very large need of healing, he was a paralyzed man at the start of chapter 2, we read that he comes to Jesus for healing. Massive problem, his legs don't work. And what does Jesus do first? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus is saying, no, there's an even greater priority, an even greater need than your legs being healed. It's your sins being forgiven. And that was the challenge to us last week. Are we more amazed by legs healed or sins forgiven. Well, today we see what forgiveness is for, and it is so that we can be friends with God. Last week is forgiveness is important. This week is what does it look like to be forgiven? And this is a picture, Jesus sitting down with Levi in his house enjoying friendship. That's the goal. That's what you were created for, and that's what you were saved for. His friendship is the goal of your forgiveness and your salvation. And so you know the difference, don't you, between having an acquaintance and having a friend. And I wonder, which category would you place God into? Acquaintance or friend? One writer puts it like this, and I was challenged by this week. He says, we complain that God doesn't make himself present to us for the few minutes we reserve for him. But what about the 23 hours during which God may be knocking at the door and we answer, well, I'm busy, I'm sorry. Or when we do not answer at all because we don't even hear the knock at the door of our heart, of our mind, of our conscience, of our life. So there is a situation in which we have no right to complain of the absence of God because we are a great deal more absent than he ever is. And so I wonder whether you feel as though God is absent from your life, and I wonder whether you can be honest enough to realize that perhaps that's because you've made yourself absent from his life. How challenging. You see, if I want a relationship with you, it requires that we sit down and have a conversation, right? And to be in a relationship with someone is to have a chat. Right? We're not going to know each other unless actually you and I sit down and talk with one another. And here's the thing, God has spoken to us through his Son, which we've got recorded in his Word. And he says to us, what do you think of my Son? His Son who said on the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and who then when being murdered cries out for those who are killing him, Father, forgive the ones who are killing me right now, for they know not what they did. Such accurate correlation between his life and his words. I wonder if your life is like that, that the words you speak is the life you live. Mine isn't anything like that. And God says, what do you make of my Son who says to a little girl who has died, Talitha cum? And he goes in and lifts her up out of death, who says to a storm, be quiet, and it is flattened. What do you make of him? And he wants to meet you and be your friend. Remarkable. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And Jesus comes to forgive our sin last week. Why? So that we'd enjoy the freedom of friendship with him. Left in our sins, we'd face the judgment of God. Forgiven of our sins, we enjoy friendship with the God of the universe. And so it's time to make a friend. And I don't know, some of you here right now, I assume you've been dragged by a friend tonight. And my question is not make him your friend right now, but will you consider, at least consider who this man is? Get to know him. We've just started a course which James referred to called Christianity Explored. And this Thursday is actually the last chance to jump in with it until May, when we'll start it again. And it's the perfect place to explore the person at the heart of the Christian faith. And so that's the first thing. Jesus, he makes a friend. And so it's time to make a friend. Secondly, it's time to pick a fight. And we're all quite glad that Jesus' mission is to make friends. That's all kind of nice and good. But actually, we see him here picking fights throughout this chapter. And I actually quite like it, right? And we're going to see why. Because perhaps this is quite surprising. You get a glimpse of it in Caravaggio's painting with this guy, you know, who's a little bit menacing. And that is because Caravaggio knows that when Jesus calls a person to shift their allegiance from whatever they think is important in life to the God who made them, then that's going to put them offside with a whole bunch of people in their life. Friends and neighbors, colleagues and family won't understand that decision. And my bet is there are some of you here who are struggling because friends, neighbors, colleagues, and family don't understand it. But there's also a fight within ourselves. But what's surprising here is that the religious people, they're the most threatened. And have a look at verse 16, we see this. It says, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, they're surprised. How can he be eating with them? Now, I don't know whether you know, but the word Pharisee, it's the word separatist. Pretty much means they're separatists, and that's what they were. Their great mission in life was to avoid sin by avoiding sinners. And they were the spiritual equivalent of hazmat guys. You know, the hazmat team, they rock up. There's a hazardous chemical that's been spilled. They rock up in their Michelin man suits and they deal with the hazardous material that has been spilled. Well, that's the Pharisees, right? They're these spiritual hazmat guys who are walking around like this. You know, they don't want to contaminate themselves by getting too close to a sinner. But then they're the opposite of what we read about later, the opposite of the Herodians. And the Herodians were religious people, but who, rather than staying clear of the culture, they're the ones who just fitted in to the culture. And they were the spiritual equivalents of those little animals, chameleons, right? They just blend into whatever environment they found themselves in. And so what you have here, you got the hazmat guys, they're the Pharisees, and you got the Herodians, and they're the chameleons. And it's the Pharisees who just cannot understand why Jesus would sit down and have a beer with a whole bunch of sinners, and they criticize him for it. Now, we should applaud their motives, right? They want to live a righteous life. They want to live a life that's pleasing to God. They want to obey God. That's fine. Better than the chameleons who just want to blend in. They don't care what God thinks, right? But their mistake is that they interpret righteousness in terms of insulation, in terms of protection, in terms of a hazcam suit. And they thought the best way to be righteous is to avoid contact with unrighteous people. And so they're shocked to see Jesus befriending people he shouldn't be befriending. He's going to get polluted, contaminated. And they actually don't understand that righteousness is not about avoiding contagion. Righteousness is about the posture of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's the pure in heart, Jesus said, who sees God. And see, if you've got a Bible, flip forward to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, we get the most complete teaching on this in Mark's gospel. He criticizes the Pharisees in chapter 7, verse 6. He says, these people, they honor me with their lips, right? So with their hazcam suit, they're doing all the right thing, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, Jesus is saying the problem is not what is on the outside of the hazcam suit. The problem is what is on the inside of the hazcam suit. And if you want to avoid sin and contagion, then you'll have to put a hazcam suit on your heart. Because he goes on to say, verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside, and they defile a person. How searching Jesus is by saying that. He says, if you want to avoid contagion, you're going to have to remove your own heart. And the tragedy is, though, that ever since those days, there have been Christians in the church, Christian Pharisees, and many Christian Herodians. The Christian Herodians are so determined to live in the world and not isolate themselves from it that they adopt the standards and they surrender the standards of the kingdom. and they just fit in. They don't seek to obey Jesus. And then you've got the Christian Pharisees. They're so determined to live a righteous life and not surrender the standards of Jesus, and they withdraw from the world altogether. And the Herodians, they're conformists. The Pharisees are separatists, but both get it wrong, don't they? And Jesus was neither. And so Jesus picks a fight because he comes into these guys' lives and he doesn't fit their neat categories for what a religious person is meant to be. And so he comes into conflict with them. If you've got your Bible, have a look at this. There are five stories in Mark chapter 2 and 3 where Jesus starts a brawl. He literally starts a brawl with these dudes. We looked at the first one last week, where Jesus starts a fight because he says he has the authority to forgive sins. And all the religious people are like, only God can forgive sins, you know, not realizing that God's right before him. And he picks a fight. That's the first hint that Jesus' life is going to end in a death, right? And then we see this story, this secondly. And Jesus eats and drinks with sinful people who need his forgiveness, and they criticize him for it. And then the third skirmish, in verse 18, we see that some people come to Jesus and ask him why his followers don't fast. You know, all the other religious people, they spend their days fasting. They come to Jesus like, why don't your guys fast? They're like gluttons and drunkards. They just keep eating and drinking. You rock up at a wedding and you turn all this water into wine. What's going on there, Jesus? And do you remember what he says there? He says, when people get forgiven, it's like a wedding. It's a day of momentous celebration. You know, you don't fast at a wedding, and nor do my followers fast when they're forgiven. They celebrate. That's the third skirmish. And then the fourth round in this fight, Jesus is walking through the grain fields, and you can see it in verse 23. He's walking through the grain fields with his disciples. And they reach out and they have a snack on the grain as they're walking through. And all the Pharisees are all so wound up, right? You know what this kind of person is like. So wound up, so sensitive, right? They see the disciples just plucking the heads of grain as they walk through this field, you know, having a little bit of fast food on their way to the next place. And they say, how dare they? They're breaking the law. You're not allowed to farm on the Sabbath. This was the seventh day. They're meant to have a day off. And Jesus says, guys, we're just having a little eat. We're not farming here. And then he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God commands us to have one day off in seven. It's meant to kind of lift our burdens. You're placing all these burdens on us. And he has a go at them. And then finally, right, fifth round of the fight. This is the fifth conflict story we see. Chapter 3, verse 1. And this is my favorite because he really picks a fight here. And we're told that Jesus walks into a synagogue. And there's a man with a shriveled hand. I don't know how long it had been shriveled, but he's got a shriveled hand. And all the religious guys are there hoping, you know, it's a Sabbath again. Not allowed to do any work on a Sabbath. And they're just hoping that Jesus would feel compassion for this guy and heal him, right? You see their hearts. And Jesus, he stands up and he says, what's lawful on the Sabbath to do? To give life or to take life? And all the Pharisees, they're convinced that doing good, well, that's working, right? You're not allowed to do good on the Sabbath because that would be categorized as work, right? That would be breaking the law, right? Can't do any good on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, he picks a fight here. He gets the sick man to stand up in full view of everyone to make the point, right? These guys are a bunch of idiots, right? He doesn't say that. But he gets the man to stand up and he completely restores the man's hand. A picture of what Jesus' kingdom will be like. But in doing so, he picks a fight. And if you've got a Bible there, have a look at chapter 3, verse 6. It says, then the Pharisees, hazmat suit guys, right? Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, the chameleons, how they might kill Jesus. You're meant to be surprised here, right? This is like Bob Brown and Fred Nile getting together and forming political party together, right? If that happens, something whack's going on, right? These guys, they're the sworn enemies of one another. Hazmat guys, don't touch anyone who's sinful. And then you've got the chameleons, they're like in everything. These guys become friends in order to kill Jesus. And that's because the chameleons hate Jesus because he exposes their sin. He's like, chameleons, stop fitting in and start obeying my father. But then to the hazmat guys, he's like, stop being self-righteous jerks and start welcoming sinners and offering them forgiveness. And so Jesus gets the man with the shriveled hand to stand up in front of everyone and he picks a fight that'll actually end up in his own death in 11 chapters' time. And the religious people, they're dangerous. They're deadly. They're damaging because they're bold, courageous, and they want their own way. And religious people ever since, they're all like this. And they've got no room for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But come back to me. Come back with me to verse 17. And here we see why Jesus won't let the Pharisees' criticism of him derail his mission. This is why he picks the fight. Look at the end of verse 16 to 17. He says, they say to him, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then it says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it isn't the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. What he's saying here is that a doctor spends time with the sick. Not because he likes sickness, not because he approves of being sick, not because he wants to perpetuate disease throughout the world, but because he's dedicated to healing. And so he says, that's why I've come. That's why I spend time with the people I've spent time with. I'm not approving of their behavior. I'm not trying to perpetuate their behavior. I'm coming to save them. He comes as the doctor of souls. And so Christianity, Jesus teaches here, is a rescue. It's a rescue religion, a relationship religion. The doctor has no relevance for those who are well. You don't go to the doctor if you're well, right? You don't go to a doctor if you're well. You only go if you're sick. And so Jesus says, actually, for those of you who think you don't need me, then you don't get me. You know, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that there are some righteous people in our world who don't need his forgiveness. No, he's saying we all need his forgiveness. But what he's saying is he didn't come for the self-righteous, proud, who think they don't need for forgiveness. He comes for the humble, those who recognize their guilt before God. And so Jesus is poles apart from the Pharisees. The Pharisees' philosophy is one of withdrawal. Jesus' philosophy was one of involvement. The Pharisees' philosophy was one of insulation from the world. Jesus' philosophy was one of identification with the world. The Pharisees' philosophy was hazmat. Jesus' philosophy was, let's have a party. Right? That's the difference that's happening here. And some of you are in danger of being a Pharisee. You tick all the right boxes, and yet you look down on others who don't have their life all together the way you do. And as for having some friends who aren't Christians, as for having friends who actually are a little bit risky, you don't have any of them. And so I think Jesus is calling you today to actually push yourself and go out and make some friends for his sake. But I reckon, actually, for the majority of us, most of us are chameleons. And we live in a world and we actually try very hard not to look any different from the world. We move out into the world, we're like, hey, we're Christian, but we're no different from you. Everything's fine and rosy and dandy, you know. And we just go along with the world, never pointing out to people in this world that there's another world which they need to prepare for. And that they can have their sins forgiven. And that they can have friendship with the God who made them. And so for you, you've got to take off your hazmat suit, or maybe you've got to stop being a chameleon and start being a child of God maintaining your distance. I wonder if you notice, where's this little picture? This is the last thing I'll show you, and then I'm about to wrap up. I wonder if you notice Jesus' hand here. Caravaggio knows how it is possible for Jesus to let us have forgiveness and friendship with him. You know, the Pharisees can't understand it. They're like, you're a sinner, you can't be friends with God. Caravaggio knows the secret, and he paints it here for us all to see, and I wondered whether you noticed it. Here he shows us. I wonder whether you noticed the two groups, they're separated by a void, bridged literally and symbolically by Christ's hand, which is underneath the cross of the upper window. A painter like Caravaggio doesn't do that by accident. He's trying to tell you something right there. And the message is that friendship and forgiveness is only possible because Christ's hands were stretched out just as they are here and nailed to a cross. And in doing that, the reason God can come to us in the person of Jesus and invite us to friendship is because his hands are stretched out at the end of his life, paying for your sin. You know, God doesn't avoid sinners. He loves them. He comes after them. He went after them in the cross to save you from your sins. And he comes after them by the Holy Spirit, and he's pursuing you today. And this is unique to Christianity, I wonder whether you realize. All the other religions, of course, they'll say, if you come back to God, God will have you. No other religion in the world says that God actually goes on the search for those who have lost and ignored him. God goes on the search, and he comes searching for you. And Levi gets this, doesn't he? He throws a party for all his colleagues. He understands more the heart and mind of God than all the religious Pharisees. And so what about us? Where do you fit in the picture? Do you throw parties for your friends to introduce them to Jesus? Or do you stand aloof from the world, living in your own Christian bubble, just enjoying life? Maybe this week you got to go out and make a friend, right? Maybe this week you got to go out and pick a fight with some religious dudes who are excluding sinners from coming to Jesus. I don't know what you've got to do this week, but if we live in a little holy huddle and we never spend time with the people of this world, Jesus' kingdom will be shot. And so the question is, are we as the church penetrating our city with the gospel? You know, there are some of you who criticize me for not being urgent enough and doing enough to get out there in the city. Kirsty is one of these people, right? She gives me a hard time. She's like, why aren't we doing more to get out into the city and tell people about the love of Jesus, right? I love you, Kirsty, right? Mike Jontek's always giving me a hard time as well. And what you guys need to remember is the seed is a mustard seed and it grows slowly, right? I bet for most of us here, actually, you need a little bit of the Kirsty and Mike urgency in your life. And the reason Vine Church is your church is because it's a great community and you've got a friend here, you've got a little group, people are like you, you have a great time. We cook a pig for our birthday. It's just a great time. We go away on a weekend away to the beach, not some daggy conference site, but to the beach, and we stay in houses and we drink wine, eat cheese. It's a great place to be. But for you tonight, I want a little bit of the Mike Jontek, Kirsty Elwell urgency put back into your soul. Our world is dying. It's under, drowning in their sins, and it will face the judgment of God. And my question is, what are you doing about that? Will you go out there and throw parties for neighbors, invite them in, and introduce them to Jesus the way Levi did? Or are you going to put on your hazmat suit and get together with all the other people in hazmat suits just to make sure your life is safe and perfect and fun? Right? Vine Church, it's time. You know you're going to hear me say this all the way up to Easter, right? It's time to take off our hazmat suits. It's time that we stop being like chameleons and started being like children of God and reflecting what He is like into the world. It's time that we were persecuted by religious people for taking risks in our world to bring Jesus to people. I meant to tell you a story about one of my friends in Foster. He planted a church in Foster. Love this guy, right? He has a love for Bogans, right? And all the Bogans, they live in Foster. And he's like, how do we reach out to Bogans? And so what he says, they do this marketing on beer coasters. And on the little beer coaster, there's this kind of little tap of water. And underneath it, it's this glass, you know, schooner of beer. And what's printed there is these lines. If Jesus was an Aussie, he'd turn water into beer, right? Brilliant. I love it. Right. The week after putting these in all the local pubs, he just got phone call after phone call criticizing him for that advertising. Vine Church, it's time we got creative and started ticking all the religious people off in our city because we're actually bringing Jesus to our city. It's time we penetrated every layer of Sydney with followers of Jesus. It's time we made friends, and it's time we picked fights. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we realize it's time that the kingdom of Jesus has arrived, and now is the day of salvation. And Father, there are some here who are a little bit anxious about my enthusiasm right at the end there, and perhaps they're a little bit confronted by that. And we ask, Father, that you give them time to investigate. We pray that their heads wouldn't be down, counting their money in their greed, so busy in life, fearful about what it's going to cost, that they ignore the gift that is before them. And what a gift, friendship with you and forgiveness. Father, if that is really what is on offer, cause them to seek after you and to cry out to you that if you really do exist, that you'd show yourself to them. We pray for them tonight that they would step out and seek. But Father, for the rest of us, keep us from being the hazmat men and the chameleons, blending in or judging the world. We pray that we'd go out with the grace and love and truth of Jesus, that we wouldn't just blend in and not be obedient to you, but that we'd go out and offer grace to people. We realize that they're not going to pollute us, that our own sinful hearts pollute us. But that's been forgiven by your grace. And so we pray, Father, that this, in this room, this would be just the beginning of a movement in our city where thousands of people come to know and enjoy the friendship that you're offering us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.